God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it points us to Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to see his beauty and the truth that he says. God, give us hearts that long for nothing more than to do your will above all else. So Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or speak in spite of me, but would you speak now, I pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The question I want to begin with this morning is, why do we believe what we believe? Or why do we do what we do? What makes us settle on truth claims? Or what makes us, from time to time, change our minds or even change our behavior? Most of us like to think of ourselves as really rational people. But if you've ever tried to quit an addiction, or maybe lose weight, you realize that knowing about something, changing your mind, doesn't always change your behavior, does it? Conventional wisdom in the field of psychology, or how we think or believe what we do, how we act, is that the brain has two independent systems that are at work all the time. First, there's the emotional side, which is the part of you that is instinctive, the part that feels pain and feels pleasure and often motivates you. The second side is the rational side, the reflective or the conscious side. It's good at deliberating and considering facts and analyzing things and looking into the future and making long-term decisions. There's a well-known Jewish psychologist by the name of Jonathan Haidt that gave us an illustration to kind of help us understand how the emotional and the rational sides of our brain work together. And it's this, it's the rider and the elephant. The rider is the rational part of our brain. It's good at thinking, good at having a long-term perspective in mind. It knows where it wants to go. And so our rational mind steers us and it guides us. But it doesn't make it go. The elephant, on the other hand, is the emotional part of our brain. It provides the motivation to actually move or go somewhere. But from time to time, it gets spooked and distracted. Sometimes it gets stubborn and doesn't want to go anywhere. And when that happens, the rider can do very little to move a 6-ton elephant. See, when the rider and the elephant are aligned, everything seems pretty easy. Now, you and I, we often think of ourselves as totally rational people. We look at the evidence, we make a decision, we bring our lives into alignment with said decision. But is that how it works in real life for you? We like to think so. But again, have you ever tried to lose weight or defeat an addiction? There's a lot more than simply changing our mind. Now, what in the world does this have to do with John chapter 7? Knowing this about ourselves can help us understand why we think the way we do and often why we respond or act the way that we do. Jesus says to people in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." He also says in verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Now, it's no secret that Jesus has a way of dividing people, doesn't he? In his day, there were some that loved him, were drawn to him, proclaimed him as the Messiah, and there were others that hated him and rejected him and killed him. And even today, there are people who are drawn to Jesus and trust in him and believe him that who he is actually who he is. And there are others that sneer at him, reject him, or maybe even are indifferent to him because they don't actually believe what he says about himself. As we dive into this story, I want you to ask yourself, why do some of the people in this story reject Jesus while others embrace him? And then, if you can, maybe make it more personal. Why do I either accept or reject Jesus? And how do I make a right judgment about him? All right, so John 7, Jesus is in the region of Galilee with his brothers prodding him. So verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay, so Jesus, after his famous sermon last week where he said, "I am the bread of life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood," and the crowds like parted and dispersed and said, "This is hard, we can't believe that," is continuing to do ministry now up in the northern region of Galilee. If you look on the map there, the pink region is Galilee. That was where Jesus was from. That's where most of Jesus' ministry took place, in the northern kind of out-of-the-way place in Galilee. The southern region, which is like kind of that goldenrod color, that's Judea. And in Judea is Jerusalem. That's where most of the powerful people in the Jewish faith lived. That's where the religious elite was. That's where the temple was. That's where the political leaders were. If you wanted to do something significant as a Jewish person, you would go to Jerusalem. That was the seat of power. And so here is Jesus far from Judea, because if he goes down there, his life is at stake. There are those in power that are seeking to kill him. And now comes the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was one of the three feasts that the people were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to participate in. It took place in late September or early October, so right about now, and was about 6 months after Passover. Now, John isn't all that concerned with chronology in telling his story, but the story that took place in John 5 and 6 took place during the Passover, which was about 6 months before that, okay? So it's like, fast forward another 6 months, Jesus is doing ministry in the northern region of Galilee, and his brothers come up to him, and they either are mocking him or they give him a little brotherly advice. "Hey, if you really want to make a deal out of what you're doing right now, why are you up here? Why don't you go down to Jerusalem and do that? Everybody's heading down to the Feast of Booths. A huge number of people will be there. You're doing miracles in all of these places that don't really matter. Do your miracles down there. Bring your disciples down there, and people will follow you. It will help you grow your popularity, gain your moment of fame, as it were." Now, maybe they're mocking him, or maybe they're just trying to give a little brotherly advice. We don't know. But we do know was that last week, we looked at John 6, which was like the height of Jesus' popularity in Galilee. After feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, Jesus delivers this sermon that is like not a seeker-friendly sermon. And even though there are thousands there, they're ready to make him king, most of them disperse because they're like, "Yeah, we just wanted bread. We don't actually want to follow what you just taught us there." Brothers say, "Hey, Jesus, where would we go? You have the words of life." And so his brothers say, "Hey, Jesus, I know you had a little setback about 6 months ago. If you really want to be a thing, you need to go down to Jerusalem, take your disciples, and start doing miracles down there. And in fact, maybe more miracles than speaking, that seemed to go over better." John reminds us in verse 5 that Jesus' disciples don't believe in him yet. Now, some of you guys in this room know that pain really well. Like, your family doesn't believe in Jesus. In fact, some of them think that you're crazy for all of this allegiance to Jesus and believing in him stuff. In a profound way, Jesus understands that pain. Fortunately for his brothers, many of them, after his resurrection, become followers of his. Even his brother James, who becomes one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, after seeing his brother die and rise from the dead, realizes, oh, he was actually right, and he changed his mind. So Jesus says this to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." What does he mean by that? "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Yeah, I could probably get a greater following if I just did miracles and I didn't talk and I didn't point out their sin, but I need to. "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, this phrase that he uses a couple times, my time has not yet come, is very similar to another phrase that we see all throughout John's gospel, but a little bit different. In fact, we're going to see it down in verse 30. The specific phrase is, my hour has not yet come, and it's used of Jesus by John in verse 30 of John chapter 7 here. My hour is used seven times in the Gospel of John, and every time it's referred to, it's referring to the hour of Jesus' death, the hour of his crucifixion, the hour where he hangs on a Roman cross, he's been rejected by the people, God pours out the justice and the wrath for sin, and Jesus makes atonement for his people. That's the hour in the Gospel of John. But here, Jesus says to his brother, not my hour is not yet come, but rather my time is it now. What exactly does he mean? He means, it's not time for me to be popular yet. It's not time for my 15 minutes of fame. The confrontation isn't quite yet. I need to stay out of the spotlight a little while longer. See, what we learn from this is that Jesus' agenda was very different than his brother's agenda, wasn't it? And sadly, or actually happily, Jesus' agenda is very different than our agenda sometimes. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that somewhat regularly in my own life. That Jesus' agenda is not always my agenda, and that I need to get in line with Jesus' agenda. See, we all face the temptation from time to time to make Jesus more palatable to our culture or to our friends. To maybe not talk about the things that are more offensive to people and to just speak about the things that we have in common. And to be sure, I understand this instinct. I want my friends to know about Jesus. And I want them to know that a lot of the things that they value actually come from Jesus and his approach to looking at this world. Jesus and his ethics. And so I like to connect the dots. In fact, there are whole like evangelism campaigns out there like, he gets us, as a way of trying to build bridges of like, Jesus actually says much of what our culture says, or the deep longing that we have, Jesus actually fulfills that and affirms that. However, in every single culture, and it's not always the same thing, there are things that Jesus says that we're like, ooh, that one's hard. I don't know about that. Here's what I've come to find. If we ever find ourselves feeling like we need to apologize for Jesus, perhaps for his teaching on sexuality, or his teaching on heaven and hell, or his call to absolute obedience and allegiance, in that moment, we need to check ourselves, not Jesus. That he actually is offering us good news that maybe is not what our culture or our world is saying, but actually is good news. And when you step back and you kind of look at our culture, you're like, maybe we haven't got everything figured out. Maybe Jesus, even though he says something very different, has something different to offer us that could lead us to life. Okay, so Jesus' agenda here is not his brother's agenda. It's not our agenda. It's driven by his own agenda of what he needs to accomplish. So he tells them, you guys go down to Jerusalem. I'll stay here in Galilee. My time is not yet. But then in verse 10, he goes down in secret. Listen, but after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Do you feel the tension building as Jesus is confronting the religious leaders and those in power? Everybody's talking about him. Everybody's looking for him. And yet, he's kind of under the radar. And then in verse 14, he makes his move. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, the Jews usually refers to the Jewish men in power. Specifically, in this passage, he refers to the Jews a lot, and it is those who have political power that are often opposing Jesus. Not all of the Jews. There are some who are marveling at his teaching, and they're marveling, how does this guy teach like this without going and studying under a rabbi or without going to the proper schools? How did he gain such learning? There's a curiosity about Jesus. No one speaks like him. He has great learning, and yet we don't know where he comes from. Like, we don't know. He says, my learning comes from God. Thanks. How did he get all this knowledge? Jesus answers them in verse 16. He says, my learning comes from God. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" I want to come back to verse 17 in a minute because I think the big idea is kind of nestled in there. But let me summarize what Jesus says in response to, how did you get such great learning? He says, one, my teaching comes from God, the one who sent me. And if your deepest desire is to do the will of God or obey the will of God, you will know this. You will recognize this. You will have assurance that I actually came from God. And then third, my goal in speaking with this authority is not my own glory, but rather to glorify God, to glorify my Father. Like I said, we'll come back, but Jesus actually answers their question plainly, doesn't he? Where'd you get this learning? From God. And I speak for his glory, not my own. But in verse 19, do you notice how Jesus goes on the offensive a little bit? He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a tension that's been building all throughout the biblical story. They have this high value for the law of Moses, and yet if they're honest with themselves, they don't actually keep it. And then Jesus throws in, why are you seeking to kill me? Moses gave you the law, you don't keep the law, and you want to kill me because I'm pointing this out. To which they respond, verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, so from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour, there it is, had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Don't you love the back and forth going on? The crowd says, who's trying to kill you? You have a demon. When it's been pretty clear throughout that like someone wants to kill him. Like verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then immediately after, they're like, who's trying to kill you? Like, the crowd is like, is this not the man that they're seeking to kill? So it's like this open secret that the religious leaders are trying to kill him. They're trying to oppose him. And then when he actually calls it out and says, why are you trying to kill me? They're like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, who's trying to kill you, Jesus? So even here, as Jesus is talking, there's a difference between those who are the religious leaders, those who have religious and political power, and the crowd. Some of them are drawn to him, they're curious about him, they're genuinely seeking, and there's others who are like, doesn't matter, we're opposed to you, okay? The pushback on Jesus here really boils down to three things. First, where is your teaching from? You didn't study in the normal schools, Jesus. Where is your teaching from? Second, you have healed somebody on the Sabbath, and we don't know if you uphold the law of Moses because Moses commands us not to do any work on the Sabbath. And so we know that Moses is from God. And if you're contradicting Moses, then we can't actually embrace you as the Messiah. Third, there was this idea that when the Messiah comes, he will just kind of appear out of nowhere and they won't know where he is from. Now, the first one we already looked at. Jesus deals directly with it. He says, I came and I speak from God. That's where my learning came from. I do what the Father gives me to do. I say what the Father gives me to say. And you would believe this if you truly wanted to do God's will. Now, the second controversy, it has to do with what Jesus did at the beginning of chapter 5. One of the primary charges of the religious leaders is that, Jesus, you do work like healing on the Sabbath, and that shows that you don't value the law and you don't value Moses. Now, in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool, that was the last thing that happened in Jerusalem. The rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 happened up in Galilee. But Jesus goes to this man who has been by the pool of Bethsaida for 38 years, waiting to be healed. He's been crippled. He hasn't been able to walk. Jesus walks up to him. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he's like, "Yes." And so Jesus says, "Take up your mat and walk." And he does. And there were some that marveled. And the religious leaders, seeing a man who had walked, who had not walked for 38 years, their first thought was, "Sabbath breaker. How dare you do that? Wait, someone told you to carry your mat on the Sabbath? We need to investigate this further." Which then led them to say, "Jesus, what gives?" And Jesus, rather than giving them an explanation as to why he healed on the Sabbath, simply says, he appeals to his identity. "God works on the Sabbath, and God's my Father. Therefore, I have the authority to do that as well." Now, do you think that made them happy? Do you think that just was received without any kind of thought, or was there a little bit of pushback to Jesus? Jesus says, "I have the authority to heal on the Sabbath because my Father is God." And in fact, he goes on to say, and everything testifies to this. John the Baptist that you receive, he testifies about me. The works themselves testify that I have the authority to do this. My Father testifies about me because I've been sent from him. Even the scriptures that you value so highly point ahead to me. And not just that, if you really understood Moses, you would see that Moses pointed ahead to me. Those were fighting words by Jesus. Notice he doesn't justify it. He doesn't rationalize it back in chapter 5. He simply says, "I have the authority to do that because of who I am." And then after laying this down, that he has the authority of Moses, chapter 6 is all about showing that he is the true and greater Moses. Do you see it? He goes off into a place of wilderness, and he goes up on top of the mountain, and he begins to teach his disciples, and the crowds listen in and hear. And as they're there in the wilderness, he miraculously provides bread for them in the wilderness. Any hyperlinks going off in your brain from the Exodus story? And oh, by the way, the day that he does that is on the Passover, showing that he is the true and greater Moses. And then we're told this story about Jesus showing his power over the wind and the waves and the water as he miraculously provides and protects his disciples through the storm. Is this ringing any bells? It should. Jesus is saying, Moses pointed to get ahead to me, and now I'm doing the things of Moses, but in an even greater way. The people misunderstand, and they're like, "Sweet, we get more bread. Let's go get another meal." And Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, that actually pointed to a deeper spiritual reality, your need for eternal life. I am the bread of life, the one that you truly hunger for. There's not going to be any more free meals. In fact, you must eat me and drink my blood." To which we're like, "Ew, that's gross." But it was a metaphor, basically saying, "I am going to have to die so that you can receive what I provide." Just like food and drink dies so that we can receive the nourishment for it. So I am the true bread of life and the drink from heaven, that when we receive and we take him in, we gain eternal life. And all of that in chapter 6 was all of these like foreshadowings and pointing ahead to Jesus. But now, in chapter 7, he actually engages their hypocrisy regarding the Sabbath. Do you see that? He says in verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel at us." We should be thinking, healing the paralytic, right? That's what he did last time. That's what they're all up in arms about. "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but the fathers." He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They receive circumcision. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body, or a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." He said, "You hold circumcision so highly that you make an exception about that and consider it not working on the Sabbath, but that's okay to do on the Sabbath. Me making an entire man's body well who's been suffering for 38 years, it qualifies." Not only that, but other places in the gospel, Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. He says, if your animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you're going to pull them out. Because that's just what you do. That's true and humane. And that's an exception to like save and rescue life rather than take it. They're like, oh, I don't want to do any work. Sorry, donkey. I hope you have a good time in the pit. I'll see you tomorrow. He said, how much more when I see an image bearer of God broken, hurting, to restore their health, to rescue them, is that the exact kind of work that we're to be doing on the Sabbath? Whereas before Jesus simply dropped his credentials, I can do this because I'm the Son of God, now he engages with the reason, and he engages with their heart, and he says, use your head, use your heart, do the right thing. Do not judge by appearance. Don't see the letter of the law and miss the heart of the law. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Again, we'll circle back to that because that's really the big idea of the passage. But the third controversy that pops up, and we see it now a couple times in the Gospel of John, essentially goes like this in verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. There was this idea that developed where the Jews thought the Messiah would come in such a definitive and clear way that it was like he would just pop out of nowhere. Now, that makes very little sense because even the Old Testament prophets predict that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and this was well known. And so where does this thinking come from? Even though the prophets had left hints and signs of Messiah's coming, the people thought that his appearance would be so definitive and decisive, i.e. a political victory, that many of the rabbis began to taught that he would simply appear. He would simply come and there would be no debate or doubt about it. But what we see about Jesus is that he's just too ordinary for them, isn't he? He's too human. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Sorry to disappoint you guys. You know where I come from, but you don't really know where I come from. I come from God. I know it seems ordinary, and you can point back to my hometown of Nazareth, and that's not all that impressive. Even his own disciple back in John chapter 1, verse 46 said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But he says, I haven't come on my own. God sent me. I came from heaven. He who sent me is true. But here's the problem. It's him you don't know. Don't miss this. Jesus says, the reason that you don't recognize me is because you don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would recognize me. Look at the two different responses that we see in verse 30 and 31. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. So some, those in power, hate him and try to have him arrested. And yet, even though he is opposed and sought to be arrested and killed by many, there are others who believe. Yet many of them believed. And why did they believe? They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're looking at the evidence. They're looking at the miracles, and they're like, what do we expect the Messiah to be? I think this guy's it. Look at what he does. Look at the signs that he shows. Verses 32 to 36 close the day with the Pharisees trying to deal with this murmuring in the crowd. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is foreshadowing his death, but they don't understand. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What do we make of this? Why do some people believe and others reject? They both saw the same signs and heard the same teaching. But what causes some to see the signs and hear the teaching and conclude, yeah, you're the one. You're the Messiah. And others, kill him. It's not one message for one and one message for another. It's not one set of signs for some and another set of signs for the other. Remember the rider and the elephant? The rational and the emotional part of our brains? What is going on in someone's head when they see a paralyzed man who had been sitting there for 38 years begin walking around and immediately think, Sabbath breaker? What? Not, wow, you're healed. Praise God. Tell me the story. What happened? There is the rational brain that takes in the data points and either believes it or thinks there's some kind of trickery going on. But even if you're rationally looking at this, his healing was undeniable. And I mean, no one is going to sit around for 38 years not walking to concoct a hoax. Okay? What about the feeding of the 5,000? Trickery or undeniable? Here's the thing. Many of those who ate the bread left the very next day. Why? Because Jesus' agenda was different than theirs. Because they didn't necessarily want Jesus as he was, they wanted more bread. Jesus tells the people in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. See, there is an emotional elephant underneath some of this rejection that is a little out of control, don't you think? What could it possibly be? I don't know, maybe they saw that Jesus and his teaching were a threat to their own political and religious power. Maybe like Caiaphas in a few chapters, they think only in political categories. It's better for this Jesus to die for the nation's political stability than for him to cause an uprising only to have Rome come and wipe us all off the face of the planet. So it's better for one to die for all than all of us to die, not even knowing that he's actually prophesying about what Jesus is going to do. Or maybe their expectations and their hopes for Messiah were so skewed that they simply could not accept an alternate plan or alternate reading. See, if Jesus' brothers had had their way, if the religious leaders would have had their way, the Messiah would have come as a justice-bringing king, and he would have steamrolled the Romans, make no doubt about it. But he also would have steamrolled them. Why? Well, Jesus lays the accusation. You have the law, yet none of you keeps the law. It's not like you're going to get out of this scot-free. If the Messiah comes and brings the justice of God, it will not go well for you. He needs to come and do something entirely different, which is provide atonement for sin, be rejected by those that he came to, so that he could bear the wrath of God in the place of humanity, so that God could uphold his justice and release his mercy in one act, and that by faith in him, by taking him in by faith, we might be reconciled to God, even though we're lawbreakers. Now, why is it that some people, when they hear the gospel, respond with joy? Oh, Pastor Kyle, that's the best news. And others, hearing the exact same message, are like, meh. Or, no way. I want nothing to do with that. To be sure, there are spiritual realities going on, but if we think about it in terms of our rational minds and our emotional minds, most people don't walk away because of their rational mind. It is their emotions or their desires that leads to their rational doubts. I've heard story after story from people who have walked away for a season or a time. When my friend died, I thought God was punishing me. When I prayed for my grandpa and he died of cancer, I concluded that God didn't answer my prayer and either he wasn't there or he didn't care. Timothy Keller, as a pastor in rural West Virginia, a small town, would regularly have college students come home with all of these doubts in their faith. And as he began being a pretty good pastor, seeing a pattern, he said, you know, I would just skip ahead and I say, who are you sleeping with? He's like, a lot of times it was people's choices, their decisions that were actually causing the doubt in their mind because now they didn't want to believe. A lot of times it is our emotions and our desires and our longings that get out of control, i.e. the elephant. And so in order for us to experience any kind of internal peace, we rationalize things away. Doubts begin to make sense. I guess God doesn't care. I guess God isn't good. I guess God doesn't want me to have any fun. So in light of this, how do we judge rightly, not just by human appearances? I think there's a key in what Jesus said in verse 17, and I think this is the payoff. It says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Seeing a few confused looks, let me try it in the New Living Translation. It makes it a little bit more plain. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. If your will, if your deepest desire is to do God's will, is to obey, is to please God, then you will know that what Jesus is saying is true. You will have assurance that he actually came from God. That's what it's saying. See, knowledge or assurance here in Jesus' understanding follows obedience. Obedience doesn't follow knowledge. Maybe a story or a testimony might help for you. This is a personal story from a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse in lesbian and queer studies, who was in a committed lesbian relationship and had no desire to follow Jesus. And she wrote a book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. You see, she met a friend that she simply didn't have categories for. It was a pastor, Pastor Ken. And they would engage and they would debate, and he respected her humanity, and he made the focus of the debate, what do you think about Jesus? Who is he? And she began to read the scriptures and analyze the scriptures and see, is Jesus who he claims to be? And she became convinced that he was. She didn't want to. In fact, she's like, I was very comfortable in my life. But I became convinced that he was who he claimed to be. And then she tells this story and how this passage spoke to her. Let me just, this is a direct quote from her book. I would commend it to you. It's a good book. When Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I've discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. During one sermon, Pastor Ken pointed to John 7:17 and called this the hermeneutics of obedience. Jesus is speaking in this passage, and he says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from of God or whether I speak for myself. Aha! Here it was. Obedience comes before understanding. I wanted to understand, but did I actually will to do his will? God promised to reveal this understanding to me if I willed to do his will. The Bible doesn't just say do his will, but will to do his will. Wanting to understand is a theoretical statement. Willing to do his will takes action. I knew that I didn't have that. I prayed that the Lord would give me that wholehearted will. I learned that the Lord wants all of our loyalties under submission to him. He wants us to identify ourselves, to call ourselves by name, in his name for us. In my case, my feelings of lesbianism were familiar, comfortable, and recognizable, and I was reluctant to give them up. I clung to Matthew 16:24, remembering that every believer has at some point in his life to take the step that I was taking, giving up the right to myself, taking up his cross, and following Jesus. The Lord made it clear to me that I had to make some serious life changes. End quote. For her, the reassurance that she was looking for came on the other side of obedience. She began to change when her deepest desires were to obey and want to follow God. Then, and only then, she could see the words that Jesus said to her about her sexuality was actually good news. Brothers and sisters, I think it's the same with us. Our emotions and our desires can easily rationalize away and make our minds fall in line. But what does our heart say about Jesus? Who is he? Is following him worth giving up everything? Yes. Yes. Yes, it is worth it. Like the person who is walking through a field and stumbles upon a hidden treasure. In their joy, they go and sell everything that they have in order to purchase the field and possess the treasure. So is Jesus and his kingdom rule in our life. When we see it rightly, when we will to do the will of the Father, we see that it is the invitation to truly live, that he is a treasure worth giving everything to have. See, God made us to be rational creatures, and he made us to be emotional creatures, and he wants all of us brought to him. He wants all of us to worship him and adore him and obey him. And brothers and sisters, I would present to you that this is the good life. When we embrace what Jesus has to say about life. This is the life that Jesus came to reveal to you. This is the life that Jesus came and died so that you might have. Not just eternal life in the future, although he provides that. He is the bread of life that leads to eternal life. But so that you can take hold of the life that is life today and begin at least in part living that out, future reality. I don't know what it is that you have to walk through or what it is that you have to lay down. But Jesus does. And today, he offers you hope. He offers you life. He offers you himself. Do not judge by human appearance, but judge with right judgment. If anyone wills to do God's will, then he will know whether the teaching is from God. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And how it provokes us and challenges us, how it challenges our minds, and it challenges our emotions, and it challenges our entire being. God, help us to want more than anything else to do your will, and change our minds, and change our hearts, and give us the desire to do your will, that we might have assurance and certainty. God, help us to judge rightly, not simply with human appearance. Jesus, we long to glorify you because you offer us the good life and you satisfy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.